This morning, we're starting a series on the letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. Many believe that these letters are the first that Paul wrote, and not only so, but these represent the first writings of the New Testament. So bear in mind that when we look at people referring to the scriptures and them studying those scriptures, probably what is meant by that is that they would be the Old Testament scriptures as we know them. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we heard from Mr. Tuttle, we heard the kind of challenge as to our adequacy concerning whether we are good at sharing the gospel or not. And he said, well, we all qualified as evangelists. I remember thinking, well, I'm sure that's... I tried to imagine what Tuttle getting up on top of a table and shouting out the gospel to people in the village, and I tried to envision myself doing that, and I just say, well, I just don't know. but I'll read those verses that he read to us, because these words were written not too long after what transpired in our particular story. And he says to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And I just want to emphasize the Spirit and of power, because that's the key. Am I adequate for this task? Because obviously Paul, in the city of Corinth, where I believe he wrote the letters to Thessalonica from Corinth, and later on he wrote the letters to the church at Corinth, but these words that I just read. But the thing is, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that was the lesson, I believe, that Paul was learning and he was trying to convey to the Corinthians. And I think that was what he was trying to communicate to other people, including the people in Thessalonica, because they were having a rough time of it. And so I want to just read a portion out of Acts chapter 17, because Acts 17 tells us how the gospel reached Thessalonica. Now, I'm reading with a few modifications from the traditional King James, and then we'll just look at these first 9 or 10 verses, a brief account, but then we will look at some of the aspects of this account and how it speaks so powerfully to us today as to the power of the gospel and how it can be shared with others. So now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, this is starting from Philippi, and so this represents about 100 miles journey. And in Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And that was going to be very significant. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and out of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of chief women, not a few. In other words, many. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them, and I like this phrase, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, classic graphic description and in the King James language, loungers from the marketplace, others would have maybe in a more modern translation. And so these nondescript group of people that had nothing better to do and got them all and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. And I just want to stop there and read to you something out of a very literal Wiest translation from what I just read. But not having found them, it says there, Kenneth Wiest says, they went to dragging Jason by the feet and certain brethren to the city officials. So, I mean, I just started to imagine, okay, this was not just a kind of, come with us and we've got some things to settle in the town hall. It was a very, very angry and threatening kind of situation. Then continuing, and here they give the charge. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security or bond of Jason and of the others, they let them go. Now, I'm just going to read that far, although we will refer a little bit to what the next step was for the Apostle Paul. So may God bless that reading to us as we have read it. Now, as I look at these notes here, I see that they are inadequate. I want to concentrate on just these verses that we've read, and especially on Paul as he came to Thessalonica and he approached the Jews in the synagogue and what he did to try and point them to the Lord Jesus. It says there that they met for 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue. It is thought that probably this does not represent the some length of time that Paul spent in Thessalonica. And the way they think that is because, as I put the notes down there, he had to support himself while he was there, and it might have been a longer period of time. But more than this, it says there in Philippians that he had received twice a gift offering. And for that to happen, it probably would have been more than just a 3-week period. And then the development of the relationship between him and the believers there in Thessalonica. So it's thought that maybe he could have been there maybe 2 to 3 months. And what happened was that he was 3 weeks trying to convince the Jews in the synagogue. And then the Jews we're not going to have any of this. So then he had to leave, but he continued doing work. And when the work continued to prosper outside of the synagogue, that was when the riot was created. So that's sort of kind of reading between the lines, but that seems to be what was happening there. Now, I just wanted to stop there and think a moment how This represents the courage of the man Paul. This man had already been beaten, left for dead in that first missionary journey. I just have it referred to there in Acts 13, in those verses in Antioch of Pisidia. I just hadn't have time to write everything in, but he had been persecuted, he had been attacked, and as you read that 13th and 14th, those chapters in Acts, you see that he has had to suffer a lot already. And here he is, and you go to Acts 16, and just in the previous chapter, and here he's been beaten along with Silas, and they were thrown in jail, and now they've had to take this 100-mile journey, and now they are repeating the process all over again. Now, what was Paul expecting? Was he expecting a different reception? Well, probably not. But it seems like he had a drive there, a drive to continue sharing the gospel. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. So you have a sense of his continuing on and his persistence. You have courage there, because at any moment something could turn out negative and he could lose his life. And there's a great deal of suffering. I want to draw your attention then to the second point, which is the content. Because they say, well, when we're going to share the gospel with people, what does that consist of? Well, first of all, it consists of the scriptures. Paul said, and I'm going to quote from that, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And where is this gospel found? Where is this good news found? It's found in the scriptures. And of course, at that point, they didn't really have the New Testament. So what did he have? Well, we have here some reference to how he used the scriptures. And I just put down here Christ in Moses, in the prophets, and in Psalms. And I'll just look at some of these briefly, some of these references. You have here, first of all, Luke 24, verse 17. Wait a minute. I got mixed up here. Luke 24, verse 27. And where Christ, he's on the road to Emmaus, and he goes, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later on in that same chapter, now this time he's talking to the other disciples, not just the two on the road to Emmaus, but these others that are in the upper room. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So, you know, this was Paul's source book. He knew the Old Testament, and this is what he resorted to. And Christ himself, we see him quoted in John 5, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And then these very sad words that are added, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And here's another reason for coming to those scriptures. Hebrews 4:12. Many of you are familiar with this. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And finally, 1 Peter 1:11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired. So these prophets that Paul was referring to and that Jesus was quoting, it says here that these prophets searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So you can just see by reading that, okay, you can see the scriptures, you have and just these references, the fact that these scriptures in the Old Testament, they point to Christ. How much more do the scriptures in the New Testament, now that Christ has come and he's died on the cross and risen, how much more do they point to the Lord Jesus? But I just wanted to say that these were the scriptures, that this was the material. So when we see Paul coming here, he went in and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He did not just start talking to them about the fact that resurrection can really happen. He didn't even start with his testimony. He started with the scriptures. And then from there, it says that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Now we read that and we think, well, of course, that's what the scriptures teach. That right there, the Jewish people would have said, stop. What do you mean? Because that would have been a major problem for them. I just put some references here. Yes, this is something that they referred to, but this is not something that the Jews agreed to, because to them, the Messiah was one that would not have to suffer. To them, and so much so that some of the writers back then, they had two Messiahs in order to justify some of the scriptures that they were reading. They couldn't figure this out, so you have to have two Messiahs, because it's not possible for the... And so when Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, and then he said he's going to the cross, that was too much for the apostles or the disciples back then. It was way too much for the people who did not believe in him. There's this reference, Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. That's just one of a whole host of references. The road to Emmaus and the references there that you see in Luke 24. And then what was said in Acts 3:18. And then 26:23, that Christ should suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. See, this would be something that would just be totally, they'd be blowing their minds. So Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then finally, that this Jesus, who he was teaching, is that Christ. So this is his message. This is the content of what he was presenting. And then I spent a fair degree of time yesterday looking up and checking out the method. How did he go about doing this? I mean, apart from just using the scriptures, using the Old Testament scriptures, what was his way of doing this? And look with me at this third point here. Reasoning. It's a kind of discourse. Instead of it being like a message like I'm doing right now, it would be something where you would have, be more like a Bible study where you have question and answers, and you'd be, he would be saying something, and then they'd say, well, what about this? And then he'd give an answer, and then there'd be something going backwards and forwards like that. So that is a very key word, and it is repeated over and over and over again. So we have the fact that he did this later on in other cities. Whenever he came into a synagogue, that's what he did. He started this discourse and was reasoning with them. And this word keeps popping up, and it was in the synagogue in Ephesus. It's a synagogue in Corinth. He kept doing it, and so it is a standard procedure that he followed. But then there was something else that he did, and that is he would open the scriptures. And that word means explain, open up. Look at the other word, alleging. That means place beside, place something beside. And then finally, he proclaimed. So there are these three methods that he would, or four methods that he would use. He'd start by reasoning, and I'm just trying to imagine the Apostle Paul as he was following this order. And he was taking the scriptures, telling him about, showing him, maybe he would be pointing out something from Isaiah 53. Or maybe from one of the Psalms, like Psalm 22. And then he would place them out. And he would set them out in front of them and say, look, this is what the scriptures teach. And this is what they mean. And he would explain to them. And then that... placing, setting things out there, alleging it. That word is used when people are like, it's like when you're setting the table, for company, and you're setting them out for people. That word has that meaning there. Jesus, when he would set he had a parable. He would set them out in front of the disciples, and then it has also the meaning of putting someone near. It's almost, the word is used even when Jesus said, I commit my spirit into your hands. I commit my spirit. And it's like putting my spirit near. He was trying to bring the scriptures near to these people. And so, and commend it to them. And it's something that is used for communicating something and passing it on to the next generation. Well, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, that same idea. Or commending the disciples or the elders to the Lord in Acts 14 and Acts 20. So, there in that section there under method, it's just look at those references and just see how that word keeps popping up. And then Then there was a proclamation. Sometimes the word is used by the accusers. They are proclaiming customs that aren't legal, claim the Jews. It says here in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:26, we do this when we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he come. So all those four are wrapped into the part of what Paul was doing as he was doing the same thing as Jesus was doing on that road to Emmaus. He was doing that with these people in the synagogue. And then you see the impact. It had a wide impact. There were a whole bunch of varieties of people. There were some of the Jews believed. There were people, even though you don't get that impression from Acts, but when you look at what is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, here they turn from idols to serve the living God. So you have people who are out and out pagans, you have God-fearing Greeks, and you have these prominent women, a wide variety of people. And then we learn from 1 Thessalonians 1:5 that it wasn't just in word. They're just not accepting it on a shallow surface level. In power, in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance. And it was all wrapped up with the kind of testimony that Paul and the others had. They were genuine. There was integrity there. And then it wasn't just a fly-by-night situation. It kept going. You have that word. The word of the Lord has sounded forth. And I'm not trying to kind of borrow too much from people who are going to be preaching this from these passages, but that idea of resounding, of echoing and re-echoing and re-echoing, the testimony, the word of the Lord has sounded forth in every place. It's like being in a valley and you hear this echo over and over and over. And then just the fact that I put this last point in, because even though it wasn't in Thessalonica, you have a contrast there. You have these people who were rejecting the testimony of Paul, and then you have these others that were searching the scriptures, which is the ideal to present to anyone. Search, and it has the idea of a kind of a judicial investigation. We hear a lot about judicial investigations nowadays. Well, you have this idea of searching with that kind of scrutiny the scriptures. Now, all this was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Paul did this, and there were many who came to the Lord, there was also rejection. And this is part of the picture. You have some accept, some reject. You have the envy there, the jealousy. And this is a repetition of what happened in Acts 13. You also have the fact that in the previous chapter, in 16, the riot was more over money lost. But here it's the fact that here these Jewish people had been trying all these years to try and get these Gentiles to become Jews. And here along comes Paul, and he steals their thunder, and he's taking away their opportunity to proselytize these people. And it just drove them nuts. And so they resorted to something that was clearly against their own scriptures when they did this type of thing. And they got these ne'er-do-wells, they got them all riled up into a riot. They brought these charges, and there are two that you can see. One is that they're just stirring up trouble, as it's graphically said here, turn the world upside down. As one person has said, and I have quoted from him on the next page, the world needs to be turned upside down because it's wrong way up, because sin has turned it every which way. It's everything's out of place, and so it's like everything's upside down already, and you're trying to put it back right. Well, that's going to upset people. Because the order of things is suddenly saying, "Hey, wait a minute! You're interfering with my lifestyle." And that was going to be true in Ephesus, of course, when you had the silversmith. Just their livelihood was being threatened. There again, it was money, and influence, and prestige. Troublemakers, and of course, the Roman Empire, they would look at this and say, yeah, we don't want trouble. We want law and order. We want a nice orderly. We want to be able to tax people, and we want an orderly government. And so if you were presiding over a lot of riots and trouble, you're inviting trouble upon your head. So these politarchs, as they are called, they would have been concerned about this. The leaders in the city would have been concerned about this. What was more of concern was this other allegation, saying there is another king, one Jesus. I just stop on that a moment and say that was a serious charge, and there were people. Back in that time, if you were charged like that, it could ruin you. It could cause you to lose your business. You could end up in jail. You could be exiled. There are a whole bunch of things that could happen, even if the charge was false. It would seem that these leaders didn't think that this was. These charges were totally reliable, at least that there was a lot of support for the allegations, because what they decided to do is they decided to post bond with Jason and some of these others, and that was, according to what I was reading, that was a fairly mild restriction. Not mild in Paul's estimation, because one of the results of that is you say, okay, we're going to say that you are going to put up your house for bond, and you're going to guarantee that we don't have any more trouble from this man Paul. So if Paul came back and caused trouble, you're going to lose your house, or you're going to lose your money. But as long as Paul doesn't come back, the guy's off the hook. Well, to the people who are leaders in the city, that would seem like, well, that's just reasonable. This guy's a troublemaker. We're just going to ensure that this was, we're maintaining law and order, keep the Romans happy, we'll keep everyone happy, it'll keep the Jews happy who've been making the accusations, and we're not really going to be hurting these guys too much. It's just making sure that Paul stays out of here because he's the one that's the crucial problem. Well, when you look at what Paul says in that second chapter, he says, therefore, verse 18 of chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. We don't know exactly how Satan hindered us, but maybe someone told him, oh, by the way, Jason had to post bond, and he had to guarantee that you weren't going to cause any more trouble. So if you go back to Thessalonica and you start trouble, well then he and the others are going to get it as far as their financial condition. And so Paul said, well, I can't do that. And then it made it so that he couldn't go back. Now, that might have at the time seemed like something that was really disadvantageous. And here's a new church. These people have only believed on the Lord Jesus. They've only been Christians for a couple months, 2 or 3 months. But just keep in mind, as we're reading through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, well, especially the 1st Thessalonians, these people have only been Christians for several months at the most. So they're new Christians. And they're having to go through all these experiences and suffer this persecution and deal with a lot of these problems. And how can they possibly do that? It's remarkable how the church prospered in spite of the fact that just a young church. Interestingly enough, that word, politarch, which is the actual literal word there, for the rulers of the city, they found at least 17 inscriptions with this name. Now, if you look in Greek literature, you can't find that word. And so at first, people were quick to say, oh, this just proves that Luke didn't know what he was writing about. This is part of the fact that the New Testament is unreliable. Then they started finding these inscriptions in stone, and most of them are found in Macedonia, and some of them in Thessalonica. So it's a kind of a confirmation, yes, this is something that Luke was referring to, and he knew what he was talking about when he said this. It's thought that this 1 Thessalonians and followed by 2 Thessalonians came about in about 50 A.D. So about year 50 A.D. You know, maybe less than 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. One of the first, maybe the first letters, possibly with the exception of Galatians, depending on how you relate that. And then what started this whole chain of reaction as far as getting the letters written was the fact that Paul was really, really concerned about these new Christians and what they were experiencing. And so he sends Timothy to investigate. Now, Timothy wasn't involved in that riot going on and didn't have to post bond. So the posting bond didn't relate to him. So he could get in there and there wasn't any risk with him coming in there. So he comes in there and he comes back with a report. And so you read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And then he comes back, and then based on that report, Paul has this letter to write. And so starting next week, we're going to be looking at the fact that he's writing this letter because of what has happened, because of the experience he's gone through, because of what Timothy has reported to him. And I just put down here, I'm going to let you look at these references, the purpose of Paul's letter. Why did he write? There are a number of reasons why he wrote this letter. To show love and concern for the church. I think there were some people that maybe were saying, hey, you know, Paul doesn't really care about you guys because, look, he didn't stick around. He's gone, you see? There are people that were making those kind of accusations. And so what I was thinking about as comparing the situation back then and the situation today is looking at how Paul handled the circumstances, how he stuck with it, even though the circumstances seemed to be against him, how he used the scriptures, how he centered the scriptures on Christ, and how he used those scriptures, basically with Christ in the center, as the point of reference to share with people the gospel, and then how he approached it with the reasoning and opening and placing them side by side and proclaiming the word, how he used this, and then how the impact came about. And through all this, he showed his love and concern for the church and how thankful he was for the people there in the church, and reminding them of the ministry that they had with the people there in Thessalonica. And then the comfort that he was trying to communicate to them because they were going through all this trouble. And so these are things you're going to see as we go from chapter to chapter in Thessalonians. And then there's quite a bit that concerns the teaching of the church about the future and about especially the return of Christ. And so just some of the references are listed there. He wanted to encourage the people. He wanted to encourage them in the godly, holy Christian life and give them instruction concerning prayer, concerning the gift of prophecy, concerning how do you your relationship with the elders and the leaders in the church and those type of things. And so I just have on this next page some references to some of the highlights. And I saw Ray Stedman's studies in Thessalonians, and I thought, you know, there are a lot of chapter headings here that touch on what this letter is all about, or what these two letters speak of. The changed lives of the believers, the fact that these leaders in that came to Thessalonica, how they had integrity. We hear about that so much. There is a need for integrity, and there was integrity on the part of those people. How there was the response to God's word, how the joy that Paul had in seeing these believers turn to the Lord and make progress in the Christian life, the importance of holiness when the city was rampant with corruption and immorality, all the types of things that you had in the ancient world and that we have today, how there was comfort for people who had suffered the death of loved ones, and how there is also warning about the future, what's coming in the day of the Lord, how there's a need to praise the Lord and to have holiness and to have the joy and to have prayer and to have all these aspects of living for Christ. What does it look like? And you see that in chapter 5, in the last part of chapter 5. Living in the light of Christ's coming. What does that look like? And that you see that in those verses. And then there's the warning concerning the judgment to come, and this mysterious man who claims to be God in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And there's the call to stand firm, and then there's the blessing of work. And Ray Stedman had a different title. He said, is work a curse? Sometimes we might think so. But anyway, that's what he says there. And then finally, just to close, I have a bibliography here, and I just wanted to let you have some kind of inkling as to the resources that are available. And this doesn't just actually just some of the ones that I've found helpful, but there's so many more. And one of them, I remember my father referring to it, this Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours, had a great impact on a lot of missionaries that went out to the mission field, and probably would be something, anyone thinking of going to the mission field, would be a book that you'd want to consider and look at and study. The books that have to deal with the archaeology, some of them are out of date, some of them have been updated, some of them are verse-by-verse commentaries on the scriptures. What a wealth we have of these references and helps. And now, just in closing, the world needs to be upset. The world is upset, but a lot of times it's for the wrong reasons. The world needs to be upset from where it is because it's rampant with sin, and this upset world, it needs to be upset for Christ. And how is that going to happen? Because God's going to use men and women that are committed to Christ and the gospel. That describes Paul. But that would describe, it should describe us. And I just saw these sermon headings by Stephen Cole, and I said, you know, these things actually represent what was going on in that chapter, but it also speaks of what needs to be true in our lives. The upset the world for Christ, in order to do that, God uses a message of the gospel, and it's found in the scriptures. It's not found elsewhere. It's found in the scriptures. And to upset the world for Christ, we must believe in Christ as Savior. That's the place to start, believing in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, Savior from our sins, and to follow Him as Lord at whatever the cost. Time to close. I brought up here a little show and tell. It's a cup. It's a souvenir cup from the Reagan Library down in Southern California. They had a display, and it was a whole set of displays and everything on the Titanic. And it was very graphic, and you just looked at that and you saw some of the pictures. And one of the pictures that really struck me is here, 2 miles down in the bottom of the ocean, here's all this debris, and right in there, on the bottom of the ocean floor, here's a cup. It's the White Star Line. This is a reproduction of this cup. It's a cup representing the third class. This is the third class. This is the kind of cup they drank out of. And I was just thinking of how the world was upset, upside down for those people. I just read this thing that you didn't find at that exhibit. Here is a man, John Harper. He was an evangelist. He was going to preach a series at Moody, and he happened to be on this ill-fated voyage of the Titanic. It says here that after getting his daughter and sister in a lifeboat, he goes about trying to tell people about Jesus and tell them that they need to repent and turn to Jesus. He kept saying, "Are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior?" I just say this as this: here's a man who was just consumed with a passion for telling others about Jesus. And a survivor who was in the water remembered seeing him. Here he is. This guy's floating in the water, and this man out of nowhere is floating along beside him and said, "Are you saved?" And the guy says, "No, I'm not saved." And said, "Believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved," he shouted out to him. And wow, how come do we know this? Because this guy was doomed as well, but he was one of the 6 or 7 people that got fished out of the water. Most people died from hypothermia, but he got out. And he said he came back a second time. And he said, "Are you saved?" And he said, "Have you made your trust in Jesus yet?" And no. And this little article's report says this is called John Harper's Last Convert. Anyway, may we not die the same way that John Harper did, but may we have that same passion. Let's close in prayer. Oh God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that He is found in all the Scriptures and how the Scriptures point to Him. Help us to be really conscientious and tell others about Jesus and point them to the Scriptures, and especially point them to Jesus as the one who the Scriptures exalt. And so, O God and Father, we see Paul, this man who came in weakness, and yet he was turning the world upside down with your power. And may that power be present in us, we pray. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.